Please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. And before we study God's Word, let's pray privately and also collectively as I lead. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather collectively to your word and individually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this discussion of 2 Corinthians will lend that which is helpful to each of us in our frame of reference, in our perspective, help us to understand more clearly authority by having studied this passage, help us to properly apply it to our own personal lives and to our day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. In the early part of this book, the last verse of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul said something about his authority. And he had in mind or in view a loyal majority at Corinth. But there was a very, very small group. It appears in this passage that there was one verbalizer of negativism to Paul, both to his person, to his authority, to his identity with Christ, to his spirituality. There was a small negative group there in Corinth. And in chapter 10 and 11 and 12, Paul is going to have those negative people in mind. And he's going to defend himself. He's going to defend and properly represent his authority to them. Okay? Now the upshoot of chapter 10, which begins this focus on this small negative group, the upshoot of the first six verses was this. It was not wise for this minority group to question Paul's authority, nor his weaponry, the kind of weaponry that he used to accomplish the work of the Lord. He was dedicated to using what weapons the Lord had provided, and only those. Hence, they were not carnal weapons, they were spiritual weapons. And because he was dedicated to using only spiritual weapons, he was very successful with these weapons. He utilized them properly. And through them, he was able to destroy, to pull down fortresses, to completely destruct reasonings, human viewpoint, and everything that exalts itself against God, against the Lord. Okay? Now, in a sense, those verses could be looked upon as Paul's authoritative use of divine weaponry. He didn't resort to carnal means to accomplish the word of the Lord. He had great authority in the use of those. But the turn in his authority becomes more apparent when we get to verse 7 and verse 8, where we are tonight. I'll read the King James, and then we'll go back and correct it where we feel it needs just a little bit of change. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, there is our word, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, and literally, I would not be put to shame. Okay? So one of the issues that's in view is this concept of his authority, and let's go back and try to do some exegesis. And I really had wanted tonight to have a good readout on this business of his authority and delineate his authority for you, and then compare and contrast that with any type of authority we have today. But I didn't get time to do that. So I think what I'll do tonight is go through the exegesis and try to pick up some principles along the way that'll be very apparent with the verses as we work on them. And then I'll do a printout on this thing of authority. Okay? So let's work on the exegesis. The first clause in verse 7 is, do you look on things after the outward appearance? And then there's a question mark. Now, that question mark is found... Wait a minute. No, it's not the question mark. I can't see anything with the question mark. Yeah. In other words... Oh, yeah, there it is. Tischendorf has the question mark. Well, that's after the King James. I don't understand where the King James gets the question mark. The only text that has it is Tischendorf, and he's post King James. In other words, he lives in the 19th century. King James was translated in the 17th century. There is no textual evidence in the apparatus of any New Testament that I looked at that has a question mark. So again, this is one of those places, you know, like to call up the King James translators and say, hey, where'd you get the question mark? Don't know, can't do that. So we have to follow the textual evidence that we had. So literally, verse 7a, the first clause, would read this way. You are looking at the things according to faith. And a concept would be face to face. Okay? And the idea would be appearance, what appears to be. Now, the King James possibly got the question mark by the logic, because the logic is this. Do you really see things as they really are when you look at them face to face? Or are you so knuckle-headed blind, do you even see the obvious? The obvious was that Paul should have had great authority with them. He was the one who had brought the gospel to them. He was the one who lived in their midst for a year and a half and taught them. At least a year and a half he lived there. It was very obvious that he had great authority. So it may be that the King James gets the question mark from the logic of the passage. You are looking at things face to face. And then the logic is, but do you really see them? Yes, Art?
When would punctuation apply to Scripture? It's not inspired, is it?
No. Well, the way you have to qualify that is that in the oldest uncial manuscripts, which the King James translators did not have, everything was uncial or 1 inch high, and everything was run together. See, all the letters were run together like that, and they were 1 inch high. That's like Codex Vaticanus and so on. So the punctuation did come later. It sort of came into the text down through the Middle Ages. No, it's not in the oldest manuscripts that we know of. Okay? So anyhow, the logic is, do you really see the obvious? Okay? If any man, now this is obvious, see? If any man, now that's note that singular, if any one would be the idea, trust to himself that he is Christ, perfect tense, he has this confidence that he belongs to Christ, then let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. See, now that's obvious. And all the Corinthians should have known that. Now there's implications in that statement, see? In verse 7b, the implications are this. There are at least these. I have three implications of the false teaching about Paul. 1. The person who was repeating the false teaching most likely was not the original source of it. A false prophet or a false apostle was the original source of it. This person was repeating it. He was claiming exclusiveness. The individuals claimed exclusiveness. Okay? In his relation to Christ. Maybe I should say individual. Should be a no cap here. Now, Paul does not say that this individual he has in mind here is an unbeliever. He recognizes him probably as a Christian. But in chapter 11, he's going to speak of false apostles. And apparently the false apostles were the ones who were creating the real conflict and claiming the exclusiveness and outlawing Paul. And then this guy was repeating it, see? So the second thing that's involved, second implication is he denied Paul's authority. He denied Paul's authority as from Christ. Now he may have even denied that Paul was even, you know, identified with Christ. But the minimum that he did was to deny his authority. The maximum that he would do would be to say, well, Paul doesn't even belong to Christ. So we took the minimum that it could possibly be. The third thing then, this reduced Paul to a self-made apostle. Okay? Now, try to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Here he's writing to a group of people that he himself brought the gospel to the first time they ever heard it. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. All you have to do is look at Acts. And out of him bringing that gospel, a lot of people got saved. Remember the one of the rulers of the synagogue got saved? And was that at Corinth? Sometimes I get these things mixed up. Maybe that was another town. Thessalonica, maybe that was. A lot of people got saved. And he spent at least a year and a half there. And a whole fellowship grew up around his ministry. And he has to point this out to these people, which was so obvious in his mind, see? And here is some dumb cluck out of that fellowship casting these kind of aspersions on Paul. You know, it's a wonder Paul didn't go in and really, you know, chew him up, really cut him up. But all he says about this guy is, hey, if that guy says he belongs to Christ, perfect tense, and has total security, let him rethink something that as he is Christ, so are we. And you ought to know that. It ought to be perfectly obvious to you. Okay? Now, that's not the only thing. See, this is a claim, this 7A or 7B, that's a claim to be an absolute Christian, that he is absolutely categorically a Christian. But he's not just a Christian. He is a Christian with unique authority, see? Okay. So, verse 8. Okay? Verse 8. In verse 8, Paul is going to say, I am not just a Christian, but I am a Christian with authority. And this authority is not self-made, it is authority from the Lord. See? Okay. Verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority. Now, note the change in the personal pronoun there, from I to our. That's not accidental. The our authority is authority identified with Paul and his whole team. And of course, his team derived their authority around the Apostle Paul. But what he's saying is, I speak as a unit. I speak as a unit for our team, or I refer to our team as a unit. We operate on a basis of authority. Okay, and I might boast somewhat more, or I might boast uniquely of that authority. So there's an if clause here, see? Okay? So we have an if clause. And when you have an if clause, then you have a then clause, right? If, then. This if clause is, in this case, is a third class conditional sentence. Third class conditional sentence. That's probable future condition. If I do, I haven't done it, but I probably will, and if I do, and when I do, then. Okay? Okay, if. What's the if? The if is, if I should boast. And it's not just should boast, but somewhat more. And that means somewhat more than anybody else of authority. Okay, so the if clause is if I should boast relative to authority. Oh, and he's really going to swing into this in chapter 12, where he begins to talk about the abundance of the revelation that was given to him. Yeah, nobody had revelation like the Apostle Paul. And he could use that as a basis of categorically, objectively boasting. You notice, you don't read that anywhere else in any other book. You read that in 2 Corinthians about his vision, about his caught up into the third heaven, about all the visions he had, about all the revelation that he had. He never mentions that anywhere else. He had to mention that to this people. It was obvious to everybody else, but some of these people here weren't too obvious to them. Now he's saying, if I should boast relative to that authority, then the then clause comes way down at the end, where the King James says, I should not be ashamed. Now, here's a beautiful illustration of the passive voice. It's not, I should be ashamed, but I should be shamed. If I should boast, then I shall not be shamed, or should not be shamed. Nobody will be able to shame me. I shall not be shamed. Passive voice. Verb, see? Or you could say, I shall not be put to shame. Now all texts have it. If I decide to boast relative to authority, there isn't a person on God's earth that can't come along and undercut my authority from the Lord. It's impossible to do it. Nobody's going to be able to put me to shame. No one is capable of putting down my boast of authority. Well, that's super. And then he says of this authority, which the Lord has given us. See? Okay. So he is going to boast relative to authority given by the Lord. Okay, this is unique to Paul. His team is identified with it. Okay? Okay. Now, this is the context, see? This is defended in the context. And I want to put a little note here so you'll have it. C 13:10. In other words, when you get to the end of this context, he's going to come right back to this very point. Look at chapter 13 and verse 10. He's coming to a conclusion in chapter 13 and verse 10. And he says, therefore, I write these things, or I am writing these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me. That word power is the word authority, exousia. He repeats the concept. The authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. In other words, this is the same statement that you have in 10:8. In 10:8 he's saying, I have authority from the Lord, and the purpose of that authority is edification, not destruction. In 13:10, when he is sort of closing out this section on authority, he uses the same, very same words. Okay? Okay. Let's go back, because we're going to have a beautiful principle in verse 8b. Verse 8b. For though I should boast somewhat more, or above and beyond, of our authority, which the Lord had given us for edification and not for destruction. So you have the purpose of authority. Now the way it's expressed is with the preposition ice. You call it the goal of authority. From the Lord. That is, authority that the Lord takes and transfers and puts it into human hands. First of all, positively, it is unto, or toward, this is the preposition eis, E-I-S, the building up of believers. This word building up is, I didn't look that up. Should be oikotamos, oikotamia, oikotamain, yeah. Any of these forms, this would be oikotamia. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-I-A. Oikotomia means to erect the structure, to build a structure. We get our word edifice from this. We get our word edify from edifice, which means to build up. Now you take that and you apply it to the believer, and it has the idea of strengthening, feeding, encouraging. No, it's more than that. It means that you not only do that, but you put input in that causes growth, causes a building to be erected, a strength, a structure. Okay? So, exciting thing about this is that what authority we have as human beings, whether this is applied to Paul or applied to us, that comes from the Lord, is to be positively used for believers. Okay? Negatively, what it is not. Not unto, same construction, not unto ice, not in the direction of their destruction. Now here he takes this same word that he has been using relative to properly using the military engineering of God to destroy, to tear down, to build. He takes that same term and applies it to his authority relative to believers. This is that word that meant overthrow, and is translated so in verse 4 and 5. It means wrecking. Okay? I'll put it over here. It's the word katheresin. K-A-T-A-I-R-E-S-I-N. And katheresin was the word that was used in verse 4 and 5, where Paul talked about using divine weaponry for the pulling down of strongholds. And we said that meant the wrecking of fortresses, human viewpoint fortresses. That's precisely what Gish and Slusher are doing when they come to Denver with divine viewpoint concepts of creation and implications of divine viewpoint, the creative model according to divine viewpoint, and they attack a fortress of evolution. They destroy it with divine viewpoint. And then that word is translated casting down in the verbal form, reasonings, human concepts, human viewpoint logic, in verse 5. Now Paul says that he does destruct, but not in the sense of believers. That's for destroying human viewpoint logic of unbelievers. And the purpose of his authority relative to believers was just the opposite of wrecking or overthrowing. It was for the building up of believers. Okay? So, that when we try to correct unbeliever, or when we try to correct the believer who has human viewpoint, we need to attack the ideas that he has, and somehow we've got to try to do that in the way that we do not attack them personally. And sometimes it's very difficult to do. In other words, it usually gets interpreted as a personal attack. Well, if you can attack the human viewpoint logic, let them know that it's human viewpoint, and attack it with scriptural reasoning. If you can quote the verse, and don't quote some teacher, quote the verse, quote the passage. If you can't, shut up. Don't say, Mr. Merriman said this, and so-and-so said this. That doesn't help. The thing that's going to help is quote the verse, throw a monkey wrench in their thinking machinery, say, how can you say that when this verse says this? See? Our purpose is not to destroy believers. It's to edify believers. That's what authority is given for. Okay? So this is a great principle then, see? Key principle of authority. Of all authority. Okay? Key principle of all authority. By the way, there's a word for delegated authority, and this is the word that's used here. It's delegated. It's exousia. We don't have it within ourselves. The Lord delegates it. He says, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, I want you to do this here, this over here, and so on. The key principle of all authority from the Lord equals edification of believers. And the opposite of an edification, of building up, would be to tear down. See? So edification means building up. So we could say this building up of believers and not tearing down. If you're going to use a hammer on believers, use it to build, not to wreck. Sometimes we just have to say that to people, you know? I get tired of people that use hammers and all they do is wreck. The Lord puts a hammer in your hand. He wants you to build something, for heaven's sakes. Some people, in the name of the Lord, think it's their job to go around and wreck. They go around and they nitpick, and they try to find some little thing, and they get a hammer, and they beat on it. Boom, 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 boom. I'm going to beat a hole in you. Well, I just tell them, hey, you're going to use that hammer. I already know that hole is there, so don't make it any larger. You're going to use a hammer, build something. And the only reason that you go around and do that is because you don't have the guts to go somewhere and stick to something and build something. You want to flip, and wreck. And you're able to build a reputation on that, and people think that you're smarter, and you're just, you know how to pick everything to pieces. There's a lot of that goes on in fundamentalism. And a person builds a reputation of being he's a real discerning person because he can nitpick everything to pieces. Well, The Lord says he puts in a hammer in our hands for the building up, not for the tearing down. Okay? Okay, that's a principle. Well, verse 9 has always been difficult for me to figure out what Paul was saying, but I think I finally have figured out what he's saying in verse 9. It was hard for me to fit this in the context when I read 2 Corinthians. King James says that this is all one sentence, that I may not, it goes along with verse 8, that I may not appear as if I would terrify you by letters. Now let me help you. Let me help you with that, or try to, anyhow. This individual, whoever he's talking about, and these false prophets, false apostles, were accusing Paul of writing strong, terrifying letters to people, but when he was on the scene, he couldn't back them up. That he was weak. And so, what he's saying in verse 9 is sort of an ultimate result of what he says in verse 8. And the idea would be something like this. Verse 8, authority was given to me for your edification, not to wreck you, that is, that I may not appear as the false prophets make me appear, as if frightening you by means of letters. Whatever letters I sent you not to frighten you, but to build you up. And I may have had to come on strong in the letters, but the purpose wasn't to frighten you, it was to build you up. See? So verse 9 should be interpreted along with verse 8. It's a final henoch clause. And the idea would be like this. Authority was given me by the Lord. For your edification. For your building up. Okay? Now, we'll put a little dash in here. That is, he's sort of explaining. Now, the final purpose. That I may not appear or seem, is the idea, as if frightening you. By means of epistles. Okay? And all of that is with the idea, as the false apostles are accusing me. Now he had written them at least two letters that we know. He knew he wrote them two letters. He mentions He wrote 1 Corinthians, and then he mentions another one that he had written them. And then he wrote them the sorrow letter, so that would be three, and now he's writing them the fourth one. And he may have written them a letter that Timothy took to them back in the past, and he may have written one that even Titus took. Of course, Titus may have taken the sorrow letter. So he had written them at least three letters before this one. So he must have come on a little strong in some of those, and when he did, those that were negative took advantage of it. So in verse 10, he makes a reference to these people. For his letters, now it's not they say, it's he is saying, or he says, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So this literally says, he says, it's this individual he has in mind. And notice how this compares singular as with verse 7, where he refers to anyone, and in verse 11, where again he says, let such and one think this. Paul is speaking about one of the Corinthians who was repeating the words of the false prophets. Now what is this fellow saying? He is saying that when Paul is writing letters over here, epistles, his epistles are heavy. They are powerful or strong. But when he comes on the scene, bodily presence. And I don't know if he's speaking physically here or of Paul's manifested attitude among them. He says, weak. And then he says his speech, perfect passive participle, having been despised, held in contempt, is the idea. Now, it's hard for me to imagine this. I don't think his speech, I don't think that's true. When he was it on the island of Cyprus? Yeah. Was on the island of Cyprus. When he and Barnabas were together, it was Barnabas, remember they wanted to make him gods. Now it was Barnabas that apparently was the more physical of the two, more attractive, but it was Paul who was the eminent one in speech. And when they were to honor them as gods, it was in that same type of a category, you know, when they refused that type of honor. Looked like Paul was a pretty powerful speaker. We do physically, not sure how he looked. But he was being accused of the fact that his speech was held in contempt. Now I think what the argument was that he wasn't a real fancy speaker. He didn't come on like an orator. Did I write the reference? 11:6, he makes a reference about his speech. With this speech, we want to compare 11:6. There's a little telling statement here. But though I be rude in speech. Now, rude meant simple, plain, ordinary would be the idea. As, say, compared with an orator. He didn't come on apparently like an orator. He was simple. He says that, and he's sort of confessing to that. I don't know what class conditional sentence that is, but he says, yet not in knowledge. And we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all this. You know what my speech is, and you know what my knowledge is. But anyhow, he's being accused of being strong in his letters, but weak in his physical presence. Okay? Okay, verse 12. Or verse 11. Now he's going to focus in. Let such an one think this. If someone is saying this, then let him mull this over in his mind, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be in work, ergon. When we are present, we are going to be every bit as strong in our deed when we're with you as we are in our letters. And that guy better sit up and take notice of what I'm saying. Now, I think the way that this false teacher or whatever he was could get away with this kind of accusation was that during most of Paul's stay at Corinth, He was very humble. He was very gentle with these people. He had the gentleness of Christ. Okay? And this is what he says in 10:1. I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness in Christ, who in presence among you am lowly or humble. Being absent, I am bold to you. I think what he's saying is that in the past, he manifested more to those believers a real identity of humility. Then these false teachers grabbed onto that and say, look what he does when he writes you a letter. He's chewing you out for this. He won't do that when he's here in presence. Okay? Verse 12, he has a very applicable, he begins to make some applicable principles. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. That is, they recommend themselves. Okay? But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise, meaning perceptive. They're not intelligent. That's not the proper way to measure a minister of the Lord. You don't compare yourself with yourself. You don't begin to get together and talk over your ministries with an idea of comparing yourself with yourselves. Gee, do these passages, they strike home to me. You just can't believe how they strike home. When I first got involved in Christian ministry, they had these fellowship meetings. And everybody, all the pastors were to go to these fellowship meetings. And all the fellowship meetings were sort of a mutual admiration society. Nobody would take a passage and delve into the passage and try to pull it out and then make an application and say, gee, all right, how does this apply to us? Are we hanging in with this truth of the Lord? It was always a mutual admiration society. It was like a cheerleading thing. And what was happening was that everybody was comparing themselves with everybody else in the meeting. Now, you don't grow that way. It's a wrong way to recommend yourself. And Paul's going to make that very clear. The way the minister of the Lord judges his success is to look into the mind of the Lord, which is in Scripture, and then he says, am I teaching that? Am I living up to what that says in Scripture, or am I falling short? If he falls short, he confesses it and moves on. But he measures himself against what the Lord commands. He doesn't measure himself against himself, so he recommends himself. Boy, there goes all the ads in the Denver religious section for next Sunday. Come hear this powerful preacher. Who do you think wrote the ad? The secretary didn't write the ad. Who do you think wrote those ads? Some of them don't even have secretaries. Come hear this great sermon on humility. You don't measure yourself against yourself. You don't measure yourself by comparing with others. You do that and you're unwise. That's what Paul says. Paul says, we're not of that number. Okay? We'll pick up some principles after we get done. But we will not boast of things without our measure. That is, above and beyond our measure. I will not get out of the sphere, the measure in which the Lord has put me in, when I glory. Okay? But according to the measure of the rule. Now underline the word rule. Verse 13. Key word. Verse reads, maybe I ought to do verse 13 for you. This is very emphatic. But we ourselves. See, he now uses the personal pronoun we. He's focusing on he and his gospel team. Not unto the immeasurable. Will boast. Now that's awkward, but that's pretty literal. In other words, Paul is saying, I am not going to boast in some area that isn't measurable. I'm not going to make my boast there. Okay? But, according to the measure of the sphere we might use. There's several words we could use here. Sphere, rule, or province. Which the God of measure. Now somehow we miss this in a lot of translation. Here is the God of measure. There is a title for God. And that province sometimes is geographical. Sometimes in Paul's it's an area of authority. See? And the God of measure has measured it out. So Paul says, I'm not going to get into anything that's beyond something that God has not meted out as the God of measure. But in the sphere that he has measured out to me, see, which the God of measure divided or measured, he's making a play on words, to us, to reach as far even to you. I read over this today, and this is a note I made 2 weeks ago, and it didn't seem like it made it too clear. That's pretty literal. Maybe if I try to help you with it. Paul says the God of measure has measured out a canon. The word rule is the word canon. Okay? Now this is the word that we have, canonos, if you're looking at a version. This is the same word that we take for the canon of Scripture. See? K-A-N-O-N. Canon means a rule, a measure. Or a measurer. So here it comes to mean a sphere. A sphere of influence, a sphere of authority. Okay? Now that word is repeated in verse, here we have the word rule. In verse 13. You're going to have it repeated in verse 15. And in verse 15, it's going to be our rule. You're going to have it repeated again in verse 16. And Paul is going to speak of it as another man's line, King James. It means another man's rule or sphere of authority. Okay? Now let's go back and pick up the thought. Verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule, but according to the rule of the God of which the God of measure hath measured to us. A measure which reaches even unto you. You fall under that sphere that God designed for us to minister into, you believers at Corinth. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you. Now that's speaking geographically. Also in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You are part of God's appointed sphere for us. Not boasting of things without our measure or beyond our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, that you will, as you grow, come to see that that our sphere of authority, our umbrella of authority, covers you people in Corinth. To preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line or another man's rule of things made ready to our hand. In other words, Paul is saying, I work in God's appointed sphere. I bring my mentality and my evaluations and my concept of success. I bring it into captivity to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't compare myself with others. I don't subjectively recommend myself. I don't compare myself with others in trying to see if I'm successful in my ministry. I bring my mentality into total captivity to Jesus Christ, and he says, you are the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I function in that sphere, and you are in that sphere. And I hope you come to see how important that is. So he ends up by saying, but he that glorieth, or he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, not he that recommends himself, but he whom the Lord commendeth. Okay? So the idea is, if I compare myself subjectively, then I'm liable to commend myself. If I compare myself with others, I might think I'm a little better than they are. Might give myself a good recommendation. But I don't do that. I look to the Lord for commendation. And that's what I encourage you people to do. So we have some principles, okay? Number one. We already mentioned one. Paul did not trespass on another sphere or province. He always worked within the bounds laid down by God. Now that meant geographic responsibility. So there's some geographic responsibility involved in this. Okay. I think it's more than that, but at least in this context, the emphasis is on the geographic responsibility. He's saying, this measure that God measured out to me extended even unto you, and included you, and in regions even beyond you. Okay? Now, it also meant an area of authority. Now, area, well, I'm not speaking of geographical area when I use it this time. I'm talking about other type of theological areas and so on. Okay? Point two in the principles. And this is a key teaching in the whole passage. It's one of the most applicable parts of the passage to us. The right test for our labors in the Lord is not the opinion of others. Okay? It is not measuring self with self. I just wish you could be in on some of the conversations that I'm in on trying to help pastors. Not that I think that I have any gift in that way, or I don't even think I have any calling that way. I need too much help myself. But there are so many pastors who feel so defeated, so depressed. They quit. They're ready to quit, or they've already quit. And the issue is why. And they just feel so uncomfortable in the ministry. They have no sense of ministering to the Lord in the joy of the Lord. And the least little bit of negativeness that they have, because of that insecurity that they have, and instability, the least little negativeness that they have, that triggers a thought in their mind, and I'll quit. It's tragic. And in many cases, the only way I know to help them is to say, hey, are you in this because the Lord has you in it? Do you see your ministry as a ministry to the Lord? Do you minister the truth of the Word? Truth of the Lord to people? Then just keep, if you do, yes, just keep right on. And if you have to do something else to make a living, that's okay, but just keep doing what you're doing. The Lord will take care of the results. In other words, it's not our opinion of ourselves that counts. Although it's important to have a self-image. A good self-image. It's really not this that's final. Okay? See, Paul says in verse 12, this is verse 12a, we dare not make ourselves of a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Okay? Verse 12b. Not the opinion of ourselves compared with others. Okay? Let's say we have a negative opinion of ourselves compared with others. And we're in the ministry, some type of ministry. So you have a negative opinion of yourself. So what you do, you try to pick out a success image. You find somebody and say, hey, I'll go to somebody that's successful. And there's pastors that make a fortune out of this. They have success seminars all over the country. And they pull in people from all over the United States. And they'll charge them a nice fee for the seminar, and take off a nice royalty for it themselves, and they make a bundle on it because they have the image of success. And this poor guy, somewhere out in the middle of Nebraska somewhere, a little farm community, he's barely making it, and he doesn't see himself successful. So he goes out to California to one of these big, and here's this guy out there, and he's on television, and he's got wall-to-wall carpeting that you sink into your ankles when you walk in the church. You've got a big cathedral, palm trees inside of it, and a great big organ. And this, now, how's a guy back in Nebraska going to learn anything from a guy like that? It's idiotic. But nevertheless, this guy, because he has a bad self-image, he'll try to mimic that guy's ministry back in Podunk Hollow in Nebraska. And then it really will. It'll blow just sky wide. That's what happens when you follow it. Paul says, we dare not do that. What happens is that the person who does feel successful and strong, he begins to force his methodology on everybody else. And you try to institutionalize the work of the Lord. It can't be done. The Lord loves the guy, the minister in Podunk Hollow, just as much as he loves the successful person out in California. Just loves him every bit as much. Wants to use him every bit as much. If let's assume that all the use was legitimate use. Doesn't have to mimic somebody else for the Lord to use him. In fact, he'll fail by doing that. We dare not compare ourselves with others. Okay? It's not our comparison of ourselves in relationship to others or vice versa. Well, brother, if you did it the way I did it, and if you were as faithful as I would, you'd be successful too. Paul didn't talk that way. Okay, the third principle. The right test is the commendation of the Lord Himself. See? Verse 18. Does the Lord commend me? Huh? How do you know? By everybody shaking your hand at the door when they're going out to church and telling you what a beautiful message it was? Oh, you believe that, and you're the biggest sucker in town. How does the Lord commit? How does the Lord approve me? By sending 50% of the Christian population in Denver to my church? Not on your life. 50% of the population of Denver, Christians are not ready for this church or this type of ministry. How does the Lord approve me? The only way I know to answer that question is that when I lay down on my pillow at night, I can look into the face of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the joy of ministry this day. Thank you for anything you were able to accomplish in the ministry today. I feel that I've done my best. Show me where I've done wrong. Thanks for the privilege. Good night, Lord. Can the minister look to the Lord and say, with my knowledge of the Lord, I have done my best today? And it was a joy. The only way that we can rightly commend or understand is that we test our work by the opinion, by the thought, by the judgment of Christ. And the only way that we can do that is to know what His opinion, thought, and judgments are, and the only way we have that is in His Word. And you get away from that as a minister, as a teacher of the Word, you get away from that, and you will get so subjective. You'll get all kind of person. Am I succeeding? Oh, I failed. Oh, I failed. I said that wrong. You'll get so subjectively hung up, you won't be able to minister. So what you do, you open the Bible and you're beginning to study the thought and opinion and the judgment of Jesus Christ, and you find out you were wrong, and you say, hey, thank you for correcting that, Lord, in my mind. Oh, thank you for giving me this new thought. Oh, boy, that's great. That's really the mind of Christ. And when we get that way, then we have every thought in captive obedience to Jesus Christ. And I just tell you, I know I'm talking to just our folks here. I'm not talking to a bunch of preachers. But I tell you, there's just no joy in the ministry apart from that. There's none. There's no concept of success. Now, I had wanted to have this all read out because I think it's a very, very something. Gee, we just need to understand and identify with scriptural concepts of success and not human viewpoint concepts of success. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about his authority and then his successful utilization of authority. And how do we know? Okay? Now, nobody had the authority that the Apostle Paul had. Nobody now has that authority. That authority was unique. Where does our authority begin and where does it end? These are critical aspects that we'll be dealing with as we work through this passage. How do we know we are succeeding in ministry, etc.? These things are critical aspects of all that we're involved in. And if we understand, listen now, if we understand this as believers, maybe you can't apply this personally because maybe you don't feel that you're involved in ministry that deeply. But if you understand, and by the way, it's written for you. If you understand it, you might be able to help somebody who is involved in ministry to straighten out the thinking in this thing. See what I'm saying? It's really written for all believers. Just like the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're pastoral epistles. But they're in the Word for all believers so that all believers would understand what a real pastor is. Okay, any questions that we could try to answer? Yes, Dick? Mm-hmm. No, let's talk now. Let's put it this way. Vic, repeat the question. The question was this: in verse 12, where Paul says, "We dare not compare ourselves; we dare not make ourselves another do this kind of false comparisons." The question was, does that apply to all believers? Is that the way you said it? Yeah, that applies to all believers. But the primary interpretation is to Paul and his team, and then anybody involved in any kind of a ministry, but it applies to all believers. Now, interestingly enough, he dealt with somewhat the same subject in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to it sometime, but Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, he says, everyone wants to judge. The world judges. I judge. Christians judge. Just strike it all out. None of it's valid. My judgment of myself isn't valid. The only valid judgment of ministry is Jesus Christ. We didn't get to that tonight, but we'll get to it. Verse 12 is applicable to everybody. Yeah. Be careful about recommending yourselves. Let the Lord do it. When He does it, super. When we do it, a little bit of we're all prejudiced. We're all prejudiced. But the Lord isn't. He's very objective. Takes care of it, honestly. Okay? Any other questions? Well, you can see why I like this passage. It's just such an exciting book. All right. Next week we'll start with chapter 11. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, that you judge righteous judgment, that your capacities and essence is such that you never make mistake. Now give us discernment to judge those things that are expeditious for us as believers. Those areas where you've told us to judge, give us discernment. And areas where we don't have the capacity to judge, help us to trust that into your hands. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.